Good morning. I'm Phyllis Perkins, and I'm going to be bringing our scripture this morning from Psalms 145. It's page 638 in the Children's Bible. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, open our eyes to see your sustaining work in the world, how you open your hand and satisfy the desires of all things. May we see perfect justice, perhaps like we've never seen it before, but may we also see how that justice meets and weds with perfect kindness. Lord, may you open our eyes to behold wonderful things, and may we be changed by the vision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go back in your mind 150 years to London in the 1870s. You can flip a switch and go there in your imagination, can't you? I hope you can. An imagination with no mental picture of Victorian London feels somewhat impoverished to me. Kind of like Oliver Twist. We can all go there in our imagination, can't we? You've got the London of Dickens and Sherlock Holmes tucked away in your imagination somewhere, I'll bet. Pull it out with me now and imagine those crowded streets. Imagine the horse-drawn carriages, the seedy back alleys. Picture Victorian London with its masses of humanity and massive needs. Now picture in that Victorian London a very strict Baptist church. The strictest of strict, the most particular of particular Baptist churches. The cornerstone of this church was laid not long after the Great Fire of London in 1666. The building's now old and drafty, but something young and lively is happening. A very large number of children have gathered in this church. They've gathered to hear a man speak. In Victorian London, this man already is known as a prince. This man, of course, is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's already known by this time widely as the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon himself tells us about this particular scene, this day in London. He tells us about preaching to a large group of children. in a very theologically rigid Baptist church, exhorting the children to pray. He was exhorting them to pray. Spurgeon said this as he was doing it. He said, "I happen to tell the children that before any actual conversion, I prayed prayers for common mercies, and God heard my prayers." Spurgeon went on to say that this statement of his did not suit my good friends of that primitive Baptist church. Afterwards, they came around me, professedly to know what I meant, but really to quibble and nag according to their nature and habit. They compassed me like bees, Spurgeon said, quoting Psalm 118. "Yes, like bees they compassed about me." For them, Spurgeon said, to say that God hears the prayer of natural men was something worse than Arminianism. If anything could be worse to them. How could it be that God could hear a natural prayer, they asked. While I paused for a moment, an old woman in a red cloak pushed her way into the little circle around me and said to them in a very forceful way, like a mother in Israel as she was, "Why do you raise this question, forgetting what God himself has said? What is this you say, that God does not hear natural prayer? Why does he not hear the young ravens when they cry unto him? And do you think they offer spiritual prayers?" Immediately, Spurgeon says, the men of war took to their heels. No defeat was more thorough. For once in their lives, they must have felt that they might possibly err. Just as it was in Spurgeon's London, so it still is in our day. A single verse of a psalm can shock us back to our senses. I hope you can see at once the good news and the good sense found in this old lady's rebuke. You can see the source of her rebuke if you glance over just one page in your Bible. Psalm 147, verse 9 says, "He gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens which cry." We'll see a very similar verse, very similar verses in our psalm today. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." If God hears the ravens cry, will he not hear our cry? Will he not hear the pre-converted child's prayer? If God cares for the birds, will he not care far more for you? Whatever your spiritual condition, you are worth more than the birds to God. You are worth far more than a flock of ravens in God's sight. Resist the urge to look it up on your phone, but does anyone know what a flock of ravens is called? No, it's not a murder. Close. I think that's crows, a murder of crows. There are two main collective nouns, and one of them is the title of this book. You might have to have 20/20 vision to be able to see it. A conspiracy. This book's called A Conspiracy of Ravens, a compendium of collective nouns for birds. That's what the whole book is. Isn't that delightful? Now, I bought this because of this sermon this week. This is not just to give you a random bit of information to file away. I have something bigger in mind in this moment. I bought this book as a visual aid to cement a truth in your mind. See it? Here's the truth. I want to change the way you see ravens from this day forward. The next time you see a conspiracy of ravens, just ask yourself, what's the conspiracy? I'll tell you. Together, they are conspiring to show you just how much God cares for you. The next time you see an unkindness of ravens, ask yourself, Where's the unkindness? It's here. God's kindness and care for those ravens looks like unkindness compared to how very kind God is to you. The next time you're with a neighbor or a friend and you see a flock of ravens, you can ask them, do you know what that's called? They probably don't. So you can impress them, but more importantly, you can witness to them. You can say, I once heard a rather nerdy pastor say, the ravens are conspiring together to show us God's care and kindness. If he gives food to the young ravens when they cry, how much more will he hear us when we cry out to him? If the Lord sustains and satisfies the ravens when they cry, he will certainly do as much and more for us when we cry out to him. Let's see that together as we finish off Psalm 145 today. Once again, I've got two headings for you, and I've outlined the first one for you already. In verses 14 through 16, we'll see that the Lord both sustains and satisfies. The Lord both sustains and satisfies. Look with me again, beginning verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord both sustains and satisfies. God's sustaining work is happening all the time. It's never not happening. God is always sustaining all things. We know through the law of conservation of matter and energy that matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed. This means the total amount of matter and energy in the closed system that is the universe remains constant over time. You can't add any matter or energy to the universe that's not already there. But if you look around, one thing becomes glaringly obvious and undeniable. There is an awful lot of matter and energy in this closed system to which nothing can be added. Just the one star closest to us contains a mind-boggling amount of matter, a mind-boggling amount of energy. The atheist has no other option but to believe that the closed box of the universe just miraculously appeared. Everything from nothing, order from chaos, life from non-life, minds from mindless matter. The box and everything in it just appeared. Christians, on the other hand, we see the box of the physical universe, but unlike the atheists, we believe the box was intentionally made. It was created. The box of the universe was made and was made with an open lid. It's not a closed box. We believe there's a creator who's outside the box, who made the box and all it contains, whose hand reaches in and works inside the box. From the moment of creating everything, ex nihilo, from nothing, from his imagination and his spoken thoughts, God shifted from a creating work to a sustaining work. This universe doesn't automatically sustain itself. God isn't like some cosmic watchmaker who makes a watch and then steps back to see how it runs all on its own. He doesn't step back waiting to see how everything will work out. The Bible calls us to believe in a God who is still very intimately involved in his creation. Creation itself only continues to exist by God's sustaining power. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, the Son of God, is the one through whom the world was made, and having made all things, he is now the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. The Apostle Paul makes a similar statement about Jesus, Colossians 1, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Our continued existence, probably down to the molecular level, is actively maintained by the word and will of the Creator. It's the word of his power that brought us into existence, and it's the word of his power that sustains our existence. So, in a very real sense, we are always and always will be sustained by our Creator. On an intellectual level, we need to recognize this, but even more, on a heart level, we need to feel this. We need to feel this truth. If your experience is like mine, we feel it, we should feel it all the time, but we feel it most keenly, God sustaining us when we fall, when we're down, when health is good, when relationships are happy, when skies are blue, when the flowers are in bloom, when we're still in bloom in our youth, we feel invincible. We feel like we're self-sustaining, like we're self-sufficient, but that's only ever a mirage. That's us not seeing things clearly. At our most robust, at the height of our power, we are still totally dependent beings on God's sustaining power. We're still utterly dependent on God to sustain us on our best days, but we feel our utter dependence best on our worst days. We feel our need for God's sustaining hand when we fall flat on our face, when our backs are bowed down under burdens that feel too great for us. Such falls are actually blessings in disguise if they make us feel our need for Christ, which is true all the time. They're blessings if they make us realize our utter dependence upon God. How we respond to a fall can reveal a lot about us. St. Augustine said, "When evil befalls the wicked, they are weakened thereby. When evil befalls the righteous, the Lord raises up." Jesus said that some human hearts are like rocky soil. When the sun of suffering rises, what happens to them? They wither because there is no depth. There's no depth of soil. When hardships come, they fall away. The same heat that withers some also causes others to grow. Even hard things, evil things, bad things must work for the good of those who seize upon them as opportunities to lean more fully into Christ. Even pain and hardship and a fall become opportunities for us, for the Lord to raise us up higher in our hope, higher in our sense of dependence upon him. The Lord sustains us at all times, but we feel it especially at those times when we are brought low by a fall. The Lord both sustains and he satisfies. We see this in verse 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The world as we presently know it is not the world as God originally intended it to be. Your very natural disgust at seeing a snake swallow whole a chipmunk is there for a reason. Your very natural heartbreak at seeing a coyote get into the hen nest. It's not a nest. House. A wolf among the sheep. It testifies to something real. Listen to what your gut's saying. This is not the world as it is meant to be. This reality has fallen from something that was better. There's been a cosmic shipwreck of sorts, and what we see now is just the wreckage of it. We're sorting through the broken pieces that can be salvaged. But even in a shipwreck of our own making, God still shows himself kind in what he lets wash ashore. Even in a broken world, God continues to provide and satisfy our needs. God provided clothes for Adam and Eve, though it came at a cost. It cost an animal its skin, its life. God satisfies the ravens when they cry, though it comes at a cost to worms and rodents and my blackberry crop. God gives Job instant after instant of how he works in the world to satisfy the desires of all things. God says that the eagles don't build their nest or take flight apart from his command. He then asks Job, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? The implication is God can, and God does. He leads the hunt of the lion pack. He satisfies the appetite of the young lion cubs. Even within the cosmic shipwreck caused by humanity's sin, God still opens his hand and satisfies the desires of all things from the wreckage of a universe in ruin. If God is doing that now, just imagine what God will do when all of creation is redeemed. Right now, God satisfies the desires of every living thing from within a box warped by sin and death. In such a world system, satisfying one often means the death of another. But imagine what God will do when he overturns the old system, when he removes the curse from creation, when the first order of things all passes away. And behold, he makes all things new. There's a new order of things. If God can open his hand and satisfy the desires of all things in a broken world, how much more will he satisfy our desires in a world made new? A world without death. A world without pain or sickness or tears. A world without decay or corruption. A world without end. The very fabric of reality will be changed in that world. Heaven will come to earth. The very fabric of who we are will be changed. Sin will be eradicated. And we will finally be fully ourselves. The very fabric of the world order will be changed. The food chains that once existed, lion eating lamb, will be fundamentally rewritten. The lion now lays down with the lamb and eats grass like the ox. Kids, have you ever had the urge in your hearts to be friends with a lion? God promised the prophet Isaiah that a fulfillment to that desire is coming. You have that desire now for a good reason. In the coming kingdom, God will open his hand and satisfy all the deepest desires that he has put in our hearts. Our deepest intuitions of how things should be and should not be point us away from this world and toward that world which is coming. You already know what C.S. Lewis said about all this. You could quote it to me. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. You and I have desires that were only meant to be satisfied in a world with creation's lid taken off, in a world with the veil between God and man pulled back and removed. The heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, descends to earth from outside the box of creation. It sure sounds like we won't live in a closed system anymore. God freely adds from without. He renews creation and he adds new heavenly things into the box. We might have gotten a little preview of this in Jesus' ministry. Remember Jesus feeding the 5,000. Remember the law of conservation. Matter cannot be created nor destroyed. It can't be added into a closed system unless, of course, you're the creator of that system. The creator can add to the creation as he wishes. He can multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed 5,000 and then have more left over at the end than there ever was at the beginning. God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing now within creation, but one day he will do it from without. One day he will open the box of creation and pour heaven in, and the whole of creation will be made new. Now, we only see as in a mirror dimly God satisfying the desires of every living thing. But then we shall see and feel the full reality of verse 16. Then we shall see the fullness of our own satisfaction and say, I'd have been a better man all my life if I had known such satisfaction was coming. We've seen in verses 14 through 16, the Lord both sustains and satisfies. Let's now see our second heading, verses 17 through 21. The Lord is both just and kind. The Lord is both just and kind. Look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked, all the wicked, he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. There are a number of things going on in the final stanza of this psalm, but I think we can group them, most of them, broadly, either under the heading of God is just or under the heading of God is kind. Let's consider first that God is just. We see that explicitly, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. The word righteous is a synonymous term for perfectly just. Perfect justice is the foundation of God's righteousness. God always does what is right. He never errs or acts unjustly. And that's because God has to act consistently with his own character. Consistent with who he is. He is the universe's ultimate judge. If he doesn't do what is right, who will? If human judges know that they will be impeached for winking at crimes, for letting the guilty go free, how much more will the judge of the universe do what is right? Verse 20 gives us an example of God serving out justice and doing what is right. Verse 20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked, he will destroy. Judgment Day is all about divine recompense. No wrong is left unanswered. Every evil is eternally dealt with. There will not be one single offense for which justice isn't satisfied in the end. No evil gets a free pass. No sin is left undealt with on the great day. Every wrong must be eternally righted. That's what the final judgment is all about. Every mistrial of justice that happens now, every hidden hurt, every buried case of abuse, every unseen act of cruelty will have its just recompense from the Lord's own hand. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." If God didn't recompense every wrong, he wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be just. When we're asked questions as Christians about the problem of evil in the world, at least part of our answer ought to point to the final judgment of the world. God will climactically deal with evil one day. And you actually don't want him to do it early. Because dealing with evil also means dealing with you. When we're asked as Christians about the final fate of unbelievers, at least part of our answer ought to point to the unimpeachable character of the judge. when asked, what about those who hear but reject Christ? What about those who never hear? We can simply, humbly, but confidently say, the God of the universe will do what is right. Jesus said it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, places of great immorality, than it was for the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he preached in their streets, because though less outwardly immoral, those Jewish cities had more light poured out upon them. They had the light of God incarnate speaking to them in their streets, and they rejected him. The judge of the universe will hold people accountable for what they know, for responding to the light that they had. And so we can confidently say, the God of the universe will do what is right. The wicked, he will destroy. But the God who is perfectly just is also kind. We see that in verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. At the core of his character, God is just. But at the core of his character, God is also kind. Picture for a moment the kindest person you know. Maybe it's a grandmother. Maybe it's an old friend. Maybe it's a pastor. Who knows? I remember in England being around a pastor from Norfolk on several occasions by the name of John Hindley. More than once, after this pastor would leave the room, someone would voice what we were all thinking. You know, that John Hindley is exactly what a Christian ought to be. Do people say that when you leave a room? He's exactly what a Christian should be. John Hindley just oozes kindness to everyone around him. You couldn't help but feel like you were an object of kindness whenever you were in his presence. Now picture again the kindest person you know. Imagine how good it is to be in their presence. You just know kindness will spill over on you whenever you're around that person. Now realize this. The kindest person you know is just a dim crescent moon's reflection of God's kindness. God's kindness is the blazing sun, the true source of all kindness. To be in God's presence will be 400,000 times better than being in that person's presence. Just like the sun is 400,000 times brighter than the moon. However good that person makes you feel, to be an object of God's kindness is a million times better. The kindness of the kindest person in your life is only a faint foretaste of God's kindness. A foretaste meant to make you hungry for the real thing. Much of what remains in this stanza we'll cover very quickly because it just fleshes out what God's kindness toward us looks like. God is kind, verse 18, by coming near to us when we call. The Lord is near to all who call, to all who call upon him in truth. In kindness, verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The King of the universe, full of kindness, pays attention to the pleas of the peasant. He passes by on the road. In kindness, the king draws near, hearing the cry for help. Full of kindness, the king saves the one who calls upon him. Though formerly this beggar was a known traitor to the king, yet he hears his call for mercy and saves. Which begs the question, how can the king be kind and still be just? How can God's kindness to rebels like us still maintain his perfect justice? Justice and kindness seem to be at odds with one another. How can the judge of the universe be kind to guilty sinners, saving them from their punishment, while still satisfied the demands of justice. This problem seemed too hard to solve. These perfect parts of God's character at one point seemed irreconcilable to each other. What could possibly be the solution? No one really knew. The Old Testament prophets tried to put the pieces together. They knew that they had to be able to affirm both, that God was just, perfectly just, and incredibly kind and gracious and compassionate. They affirmed both, but they didn't see how it could be. They didn't know how these conflicting pieces fit together. They couldn't see clearly how this conflict would be resolved, how this problem could possibly be solved. No one knew the answer until Jesus. Jesus became the answer. He incarnated the answer to how a just God could forgive sinners and still be just. Jesus arrived fully aware, this is what he came to do, fully aware of what he was reconciling. No one had ever had a higher regard for God's justice than Jesus. While at the same time, no one demonstrated more of God's kindness to sinners than Jesus. In Jesus, God's perfect justice and gracious kindness embraced and kissed each other. There is no conflict between justice and kindness in Christ. In the New Testament, both perfect justice and greatest kindness came together at the very last place anyone ever expected to see it, upon a cross, upon an instrument of torture and execution. Perfect justice was perfectly satisfied. Upon the cross, the only truly innocent one bears our guilt and absorbs every drop of God's wrath we were due. On the cross, Jesus tastes justice for us, the guilty, so that we are now set free to drink freely of God's kindness. At the cross, God's wisdom made a way both to maintain his justice against sin and to lavish his kindness upon sinners. The Apostle Paul says that the cross was about a demonstration of God's righteousness. Paul says, it's for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time so that God would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross allows both aspects of God's character to be put on display in their full energy and at their full brilliance, justice and kindness. The Lord is righteous, he is just, and he is kind. He is the gracious justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Jesus is the physical embodiment of God's justice and kindness. In Jesus, God himself walks our streets, tastes our sorrows, overcomes our sin and our temptations. He draws so near to us that he takes on our own flesh and blood. Our King comes to us clothed in poverty. He comes to us as a peasant. The King comes to us clothed in kindness itself. He hears our cries and saves us. Verse 20 says that he is able to save and keep forever all those who love him, so that we can live out, verse 21, my mouth and your mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. All creatures of our God and King will be set free to bless his name forever and ever in a world without end. Here is our hope. Here is your hope. If this one hears the cry of a conspiracy of ravens, take heart. He will certainly hear your cry. If this one is kind to an unkindness of ravens, take courage. This King will certainly be kind to you when you call upon him. If this one saves and satisfies the desire of all things, rejoice and be glad. this same Savior can certainly save you. Heavenly Father, as this word comes to rest upon our hearts, Lord, may it take root and bear forth a fruit of praise. Lord, we desire to be changed as we encounter your word. Lord, I pray that our hearts might be filled with greater faith, greater gratitude, greater sense of our smallness. We are utterly dependent beings every single moment, but we are those to whom you have chosen to give life and breath and a universe redeemed without end. Lord, may our hearts respond according to the greatness of this truth. May we respond appropriately with praise now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.